Hey, how are you guys doing today? Good. My name is Tyler. I am the teaching pastor here at Vintage. If you started coming over the last 4 weeks, you haven't seen me. Every summer, I take about 4 weeks off from preaching, working Monday to Friday, getting stuff done for the fall, but just resting a little bit, not talking as much. The Bible actually says, stop talking and listen. And so I feel like that's to me, and I should do that. But I'm really excited to be back up to talk about Daniel. And if you are new, or if you're a doubter or seeker, maybe the words from the intro that we just heard would be good for you. It's good for me. What if you gave 10 days to think through this? What if you really tried for 10 days to read Scripture, to listen to Jesus, to ask Jesus to move or to act in some way that would give you faith? I believe that He will. And so I can't wait to open up this ancient book and look at Daniel chapter 1. And we want to pray and ask God to move in this time. And so if you'll join me in prayer, we'll start our conversation about Daniel together. God, thank you for being here with us this morning. We ask that just like you worked miraculously in Daniel and his time and his life and his nation, in foreign nations, and you showed yourself to be good and powerful and right, that you would do the same things in these moments, Lord. And that our lives, like Daniel's life, would be changed, and you would empower us with the same work that Daniel did to do in our city and to do in our world. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So imagine with me, a woman decides to become a doctor. She goes to undergrad, does her 4 years there. She graduates, goes to med school. That's 4 more years. She decides she wants to be a surgeon in kind of the emergency service field, so she has to study more to be a surgeon. She's a resident, which means the surgeons treat you really poorly and make you do all the nasty, terrible stuff for years and years and years. And finally, this woman becomes a surgeon, and she gets a great job at a local hospital in the ER department. And every day she drives to work for her 12-hour shift, she pulls up, parks, cuts her car off, and then turns the radio on. Listens to the radio for a couple hours, listens to podcasts, looks at her phone, reads some books, eats some food. And then after 12 hours, never getting out of the car, she starts the car again and drives home. Now, week after week after week happens like this, and then one night you have coffee with her, and she says to you, I really miss practicing medicine. Now, what would you say if she told you that? I don't think you would say, I understand. I don't think you'd say, wow, that must be hard for you to have all of this education and all of this training to become a doctor and not be able to be a doctor. I think you would say, this is insane. Get out of the car, walk into the hospital, heal people, change people's lives, move in some way, be what God created you to be. I think you would say that. Or if doctoring's not your thing and you're a sports fan, let's go a different route. I thought like 8 or 10 of these up, and two's enough, but let's just do one more so we're on the same page. Steph Curry, probably the best basketball player in the world right now. I mean, we could argue that a lot and probably not come to any conclusion. But what if you went to a psychologist and told the psychologist, I'm in a shooting slump. I just can't seem to make any shots. I didn't score any points any time in the last month. It's been terrible. And the psychologist said, well, tell me about some of your routine and your practice and game time. And Steph Curry says, well, I practice more than anybody else. And I shot 1,000 three-pointers every night in practice. And somehow I made 1,004 and every night. That's just how good I am. And when I get to the game, I'm dressed out. I'm ready to go. The lights go down. All these bright flashing lights start to go off. Music is pounding. People are chanting. They call my name. And then the game starts. And I'm still on the bench. I'm just sitting there. And my teammates are driving and missing layups, and they can't hit a three-pointer. And I know I can make every one of those shots, but I just sit on the bench for the rest of the game. Do you think the psychologist would say, yeah, that is a shooting slump. That really is problematic, isn't it? No, the psychologist would say, why are you on the bench? Why do you still have your warm-ups on? Why aren't you playing? Get out there, do something, play. Now, these stories seem a little bit crazy. They're totally made up, asinine even. But when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to faith, we do just the same thing. Just the same thing. And then we get together and we say, I'm dry. Or I'm going through a time where I don't see God moving much. And we say very kindly, well, I'll pray for you, and we will pray for you, and I should pray for you. But I should also say, this isn't the most sane conversation I've ever had. God has made you into a renewed being with gifts and with powers, and you've been set in a city that's desperately in need of the greatness of God, and yet we sit in our car for 12 hours and we don't go in and save people's lives. And so what we're going to see from Daniel is really challenging. Daniel has everything in his life ripped away, and yet he still lives like a follower of Jesus. So let's continue our series of 10 people in the Old Testament, men and women who lived out their faith. We're going to start at the very beginning of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's in the Old Testament. This bookmark is marking the spot in the Bible in front of you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, pick it up, grab, and check it out. Here's it on the screen as well. Here's Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of the king Joachim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of God. Over the last week, I was traveling with an organization that Vintage is a part of. We want to start churches like Vintage in Raleigh and Durham and all over the world. And so we partner with a group called Acts 29. It's a global church planting movement, and we're in leadership with Acts 29. And so since people are from Australia and Africa and Southeast Asia, the best meeting place actually is in Berlin, Germany. And so my wife and I had to suffer over the last week in Berlin, Germany. It was really tough. I sprechen Sie no Deutsch. None at all, like zero. And on top of that, my phonetics are kind of backwards, and so I see words backwards. And German words are like 48 letters long. We saw one that said fire extinguisher, and it was literally 48 letters long. And so not knowing the language kind of makes things really difficult. We're trying to get a train one day, and all of it is in German. And so we're on the right platform, and it's the right train number, because numbers are the same in Germany as they are in the United States. And we're sitting on this train, and then a very angry German voice comes on the intercom and starts yelling things. And I think I've listened and watched to too many documentaries about the Third Reich. I mean, I felt like Hitler was about to come on the train and kick me off. And then all of a sudden, the voice switches to English and says, "Get off the train!" Just like that, I'm like, and I run off the train. Somewhere, my backpack is still training around Europe. I was so afraid. That's my first experience. The second one is far worse. I'd been driving for a while and had to drink a lot of coffee because of the time change and needed to go to the restroom. So pulled off at a rest stop, and I'm running into the restroom, and there's one of those things at the fair. It's like the turnbuckle thing, this three-prong metal pieces that you go through. And it's like they must be just counting how many people use a bathroom. That's an odd thing to count, but maybe they're counting this. So I'm running in this, about to die to go to the bathroom. I have the bladder of a small child. And when I hit the turnbuckle, it goes right in the bladder. You know, like it took every ounce of me not to lose it right there. It was a bladder shot. And I'm just stuck there. And there's a lot of Germans behind me yelling German, like, "Heine, Heine," you know, like it's starting to sweat. And it's like, kung, 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 kung. After three or four bladder shots, man, it was just, I didn't even know go to the bathroom anymore. I just walked back out to the car. And then the final one was returning the rental car. When you pull up to the rental car, it says Hertz right there. And there's a post in front of me, the thing that goes up and down, and you have to put a card in it. And I think that's so weird. I'm just bringing the car back. Why do I have to have a card? So I try to put credit cards in there. I try to put my room key card in there, just anything that'll fit. And there's like 10 cars now behind me all beeping their horn, just out of control. This is the helplessness of going to a foreign country and not speaking any of the language. And I'm going to need you to grab onto that helplessness, that hopelessness, just for a moment and really deal with it. For me, it wasn't really helplessness. It was mild embarrassment. It was that sense of desperation, like you're a moron, and now everybody knows it already. Daniel here knows real helplessness and real hopelessness. And if you won't hold on to that, you're going to think this is a fairy tale. You're going to think this is mythology and it's lore. It's a nice little Sunday school story, packaged nice and neat and tight. Daniel did some good things, and let's just kind of be encouraged. When in reality, the story starts for Daniel with hardship, and then it goes to desperation, And it goes to oppression as he's made a slave. And I bet he thought about taking his own life. And we need to grab on to that. But the story starts this way. The Babylonians have come to besiege the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonians were a crazed people. It says later in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, that even their war horses were crazy, like their bloodlust warriors were crazy. Babylon was the superpower of the day. Babylon is the one that brought Egypt down. Egypt had been the superpower for hundreds and hundreds of years, but Babylon was stronger. They also brought down Assyria in the north and the east to them. And then Israel is this tiny little nation, and it's starting to decrease. It's becoming less and less and less as they turn away from the goodness of God and as leaders won't do what is right and what is just at all. And so God tells the king, Jehoiakim, don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Pay the taxes. Do whatever they say. But Jehoiakim decides to rebel anyways, and Nebuchadnezzar rides, and he arrives at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he besieges the city. Now that at first sounds pretty passive. They're just kind of surrounding the city. Maybe they're going to have negotiation and talks, but it's not that at all. They're starving the people out. They're cutting off the water supply, so they're dying of dehydration. They're bringing them to the most desperate place they could possibly be. So when the moment's right, with siege works and battering rams and a horde of warriors, they tear down the walls and they overtake the people. And it was common practice back then when you took a city. You would slay every warrior, even if the battle had ended, just to make sure they couldn't rise up again. And with the elderly and the sick, they would just murder them randomly. There was rape and there was oppression, and then there was carrying people off into slavery. The passage tells us clearly what Daniel has lost. I mean, hold it for a minute, if you will. When Daniel witnesses this, there's never a moment where he forgets the hours of the battle. Certainly, he has PTSD. He dreams about this. He has nightmares about this. He watched his loved ones murdered in front of him. I mean, think about the person that you love the most. Or maybe you've lost your love, but the richness of love that at one point in your life that you've had. Imagine having that love and then watching a man run that person through with a sword. Now, I'm not a very macho person, and I'm not a fighter, but I do know this. The moments that my protection mechanisms are at the highest and adrenaline is pumping through my veins at the highest level is when I sense my loved ones in risk. I would do almost anything to take care of and try to protect my loved ones. And Daniel is watching this happen. What would you do if you watched your loved ones run through with a sword? How much bitterness do you think you'd store up in your heart? How many days would you lust over retaliation and desiring to put a sword in Nebuchadnezzar's belly? He lost his loved ones. And then it goes farther a little bit. It says the vessels of God were taken away from the temple and put into a temple of a foreign god. Here's what the Hebrews believed. There was a temple in Jerusalem, and it was the place where God dwelled on earth. And in the very outside of the temple, Gentiles could gather. A Gentile is a person who's not a Jew. Everybody else, Jew, then the rest of the world is Gentiles. And so a Gentile could go just in the outer courts. But progressively, as you got into the temple, it became more holy and more sacred. And only Jews could go in. And then only priests could go in. And then only the high priests could go in. And if anybody that wasn't a high priest went into the Holy of Holies, where the vessels of the God, Lord are, then they had desecrated it. They had ruined it. These blood-lusting, thirsty warriors walk into the Holy of Holies and take the vessels of the Lord away. Now, if this is just a downfall of religion, I'm okay with that. I personally don't want anything to do with religion at all. And if you're new to Vintage, you'll find that we're not a religious place at all, and we're not looking to be religious. This is much deeper. This is about faith. For Daniel, his relationship with God was living and it was active. And faith like this forms us. It forms us because it tells us things like why we're here, what's happening now, what's going to happen in the future. Faith forms us because in a real relationship with a living God, that God is speaking identity to you and he's bringing healing to you and hope to you. And so for a building to be desecrated is one thing, but for your faith to be ruined, that's significant loss. And I hope that you'll hold on to that loss just for a moment. We had a very mild version of this happen at Vintage one time. The building that we were in before this was on the other side of downtown on West Street. It was an old warehouse with old doors. And one evening, late at night, somebody came up to the door and kicked in the doorknob. I mean, it was a pretty hefty door. It was probably lots of times just kicking it over and over and over. And sooner or later, the door broke and the handle fell in. And the person never entered into the building at all. There was tens of thousands of dollars of equipment in the building. They could have stolen it and made a heyday. Never went in. They just walked up to the hole in the door, and they urinated through the door. That's all they did. Now, if it's just a building, all that is a puddle and a broken door. That's not a big deal. I'm not worried about that at all. But here's the thing that concerned me most. They hate Christianity and Jesus so much, they just want to embarrass and desecrate and hate. And when I look at Jesus, and he's full of mercy, and he's full of love, and he gave his life for that person, and that person is not an enemy of Jesus or an enemy of us. It's a lost son, probably, maybe a lost daughter, but probably a lost son. And they're so blinded with rage and so blinded with hatred, they had nothing else to do but kick a door in and urinate through a hole. My heart just like broke in that moment. It wasn't about a building, it was about faith. And I want that man to know the greatness of Jesus and have life with him. So this loss is extreme. His friends are gone, his faith is gone. And then it says this in verse 3. This is the king speaking to one of his leaders. Bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So he's taken everybody away that's a leader, everybody away that's wise, everybody away that has academic learning. It even says all of the attractive people were taken. You didn't have to go that far. I mean, he just took everybody away, gone in an instant, and this is the place that Daniel finds himself. And I told my story of Germany, so you could think of a story like that and feel this momentary tension of helplessness and then really put yourself in the place of Daniel. He's being carried across a desert with no food, with no horse, with no water. He doesn't speak the language, and he's with people who hate him. This has gone from hardship to desperation to, I wish my life was over, right? When you're in a place like this, the potential outcomes are pretty slim, are they not? This isn't a Hollywood story where the Navy SEALs come in, shoot machine guns, only hit bad guys, and save all the good guys. That's not a potential outcome. How does Daniel survive? How does he go to a place where he's not just bitter and becoming a shroud of man? Well, I want to tell you, and I want to spend a lot of time trying to convince you that it's the case, because you're going to think that this answer is too typical and too placid, too thin. And if you think that, you're going to miss the depth of this. How did Daniel survive? He allowed God to use the suffering to make him a deep soul full of mercy and wisdom so he could overcome the pain that happens to him in his life. I dare you to find anything in all the world as strong as that. I dare you. We always go the other route. We always go to retaliation. We have so glorified retaliation that we think if you're a strong man or a strong woman and somebody wrongs you, the only choice that you have is to retaliate against, to hate, to demise a plan, to bring somebody down. And after devising that plan, enact it and hate them to the end. The mantra of our time is fight for yourself alone. Find what's fair and drill down into fairness. And that's the only thing that's worthy of your life. But listen to me in this. Things have happened to you, and unfortunately, things are going to happen to you that you can't do anything about. And I think you only really have a few options available to you when these things happen. One option is you can go bitter, really contorted with bitterness, and try to retaliate for the rest of your days. Or probably the other option is that you allow God to make you into a deep soul. But understand this, you choose. You're the only one with the power of your life, the only one with the power to choose one way or another way. And God is asking you to allow him to make you into a deep soul. There is nothing in this lifetime that is fair. It's not fair that other people are smarter than you. It's not fair that other people are better looking than you. It's not fair that people make more money than you. It's not fair that some people do evil and get away with it when you've only done righteousness and you got cancer. It's not fair that an affair happened to you and you lost your relationship. It's not fair that your child was lost. It's not fair that any of these things have happened to us. And as long as you're teaching your children fairness, and as long as you're pursuing fairness, you're going to start the journey of bitterness, and there's no way around it. There's just no way around it. So think about your relationships and think about the difficult places that you found yourself in. Are you constantly, whether you're subconscious or consciously knowing this, fighting for yourself and fighting for fairness with your community groups, with your loved ones, with your roommates, with your spouse? It was his turn to do the dishes. Such a small thing. But you've had so many marital problems over the last 4 or 5 years. Gasoline is everywhere, and the dishes was just the match. And you lit the match and blew everything up. You got lied about, and you just couldn't stand it. And you spend hours and years of your life trying to track that person down and undo that lie, and bitterness just rules you. Or you're really in a hard place. You lost your job. You lost your marriage. You got cancer and you're told that you only have a few months to live. You watched your child slip away from you, and you'll never forget the day of her funeral. She was a young child. And in those moments, you should be angry and you should weep and you should hurt. And it's okay if bitterness sets in for a while. And it might take a year and it might take 2 years, but I'm pleading with you in this moment right now. If there's hardship in your life like that, don't go the journey of bitterness. Don't go the journey of anger. God is powerful enough and real enough and large enough and desires to be active in your life, but you're going to have to be the one that chooses. You're going to have to be the one who chooses either the darkness of self-pity and bitterness and keeping your power and trying to change yourself, or going into the light and saying to Jesus, I am so stuck and so angry and so overwhelmed. If you can't do anything, I just would rather not be anymore. And I promise you, in the moment that you go to Jesus, he'll begin to change you. Daniel has everything ripped out of his life, and then for the next 40 years of his life, he engages kings, changes the nation, and brings an entire people group to worship God. If you think I'm making that up, listen to what the king says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. That is mind-blowing. He's standing in the presence of the man who ordered the death of his loved ones. And he's brought Nebuchadnezzar to a place where he worships the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Here's how he did it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says these words. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. So there's food restriction laws in the Old Testament, and Daniel is saying, I'm not going to eat bacon, and I'm not going to eat sausage, and I'm not going to eat that heavenly meat that was pulled pork and dice and Eastern North Carolina sauce poured all over it. This is the saddest verse in all the Bible right there. And vegetarians use it as proof that God wants you to just eat vegetables. No, sir. I don't think so at all. That's why Jesus says this in Luke. It doesn't matter what goes into your mouth. Just doesn't matter what you eat or drink. What you eat and drink can't make you desecrated. It can't make you broken and dark and evil. It's what's in you already that comes out. So you don't need to stop eating something or start eating something. What you need to do is have the inside of your heart changed. And Daniel knew this. Daniel's not trying to be religious in this verse. What he's trying to do is seek God first in this verse. And that's really all of Christianity. Christianity is not about eating and not eating certain things, and it's not about moral actions, and it's not about religious thinking. All of Christianity, if you're new, is about one thing. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus' life and about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And when we go to him and sit with him, when we seek him first, when we believe his life, death, and resurrection, it's then that he makes us into new souls, gives us life again, And that's the thing that has changed us. And Daniel knows that. He's not trying to make himself right. He's trying to seek first the kingdom of God. And that is the single reality that most of us have the most difficult time with, seeking God first. Do you seek God first above all things? Daniel's in a place where this seems like a really small thing not to seek God in. If I'm just honest with you, if I was Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, I'd have eaten the bacon and sausage and been like, God can forgive me later. Wouldn't you have done that? It's not that big of a deal. It's just pulled pork. Eat it. God will be gracious to you later. And that's kind of our mentality. We seek everything first. We do whatever we want first, believing that God will forgive us, and he will, because he's gracious. And we seek God almost last. That's why Jesus very plainly said in Matthew 6:33, listen, if you will seek the kingdom of God first, everything else will come after. You'll receive everything that you've longed for. It'll be different than you think, but much, much better. And to make that just really practically, if you would seek first the kingdom of God with your time, I think you'd be astounded at how you aren't busy anymore. You're so busy in life. You can't sleep. You're so busy in life. You don't have friends. You're so busy in life. You're stressed out and anxious. And after all of that, you realize you haven't loved anybody who doesn't know the king, and you're not doing anything with your giftedness that God has given you. But if you would seek first Jesus with your time, and you would start to realize things like, I'm going to have to go to less concerts and travel less. I'm going to have to be involved in less extracurricular stuff because my next door neighbors matter everything to me. My kids knowing Jesus matter everything to me. You would start to prioritize things in that way. And when you had a chance to go to a concert, you would go with it because you love concerts, but your whole life would be directed in redeeming a city. It's seek first God. That's what changed Daniel. The same thing with money. If you would seek Jesus first with your money, giving first fruits, that's what Jesus said, like the first part of your paycheck, you wouldn't be in debt anymore. The majority of Americans are in debt, not because they don't have a good job or they've lost their job, but because their mortgage is too much, their car payments are too much, and they put too much on credit cards. But if you'd give the first fruit, you'd have to actually budget, and everything else would line up because you would spend within reason. This is what Daniel's doing in his life. And I understand some of the pushback. You might be feeling and thinking, well, you don't know my life. And I don't know your life. I think I have a pretty similar life as yours. But I do know this. Daniel is risking everything to seek God first. And that perspective changes whatever's going on in my life or whatever's going on in your life. And so really the only point in the entire sermon is this. If you'll go to God and seek him first, he's going to do the same thing in your life that he does in Daniel's life. That's promised in the New Testament over and over and over, that he's going to do more in your life than you could even ask or imagine. Go and sit with Jesus, go and seek Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and then you're going to be blown away with what happens in your life. Isn't that the story of Daniel? Even if you've never been to church before, you know the rest of the story of Daniel. Some guys tried to trick Daniel because they hated him. They wanted his position of authority and prestige. So they went to Nebuchadnezzar and they told Nebuchadnezzar, make a law that says that only people can pray to you. And if anybody prays to any other deity, any other god, they'll be killed on sight. And Nebuchadnezzar did it because he was tricked. And Daniel heard it and went and opened his window and prayed on his knees. Because for Daniel, prayer wasn't rote and it wasn't routine. Prayer was with a God who is active and living. And so as Daniel gets on his knees and he prays, what's happening is this God who is great and knows you, knows Daniel, was sitting with Daniel and talking to Daniel about his past. Now remember that day in Jerusalem where your loved ones were killed. And I want in this moment of silent prayer to begin to heal your heart. I'm glad you're here with me, Daniel. Let me begin to bring healing into your life. And as Daniel opened the window and prayed and got down, he would hear God's voice. I know you hate Nebuchadnezzar, but that bitterness is going to rip you apart and rule you. You'll be contorted and nothing of a man. Instead, I want you to love Nebuchadnezzar. And when you see Nebuchadnezzar worship me, you will be made right and whole. I dare you to love Nebuchadnezzar and see what might happen. Seek first the kingdom of God and you'll be changed. That's what Jesus says. Here's the reality. And I hope somehow you'll remember this the rest of your life. When you sit with God, the presence of God engages the presence of you. And when the presence of God engages you, you change because of his goodness. That always happens. When you walk into the presence of Jesus, understand what's happening. You've just walked into the presence of eternal forgiveness. You might feel like you're sitting in Starbucks, but you're not. You're sitting in the presence of eternal forgiveness. You might feel like you're sitting at your kitchen counter at the bar with your Bible opened, but you're not really sitting there. You've just entered into absolute forgiveness. And when you sit in the presence of forgiveness, you hear the tangible voice of Jesus saying, I love you. I forgive you. Oh, look, I know what you're thinking right now. I know you're thinking about what you did last week. I know you're thinking about what you did when you were 28 years old, and you can't let go of that, but I want you to hear from me, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Hey, John, listen, you're deeply forgiven. And you can't sit in the presence of a God who speaks forgiveness to you day in and day out and not be forgiven. The reason that you don't feel forgiven and that you're so ridden with shame and guilt is because you haven't gone and sat in the presence of eternal forgiveness and listened. He's a good God and a good Father, and he wants to forgive you. And as you walk around this church and you see people who you think should have anxiety and shame because you've seen what they've done, but they seem full of life and joy and hope, well, you finally will begin to understand what a proper follower of Christ is. They've sat in the presence of eternal forgiveness, and they've accepted forgiveness. That's what Daniel was doing. When you sit in the presence of Jesus, the presence of Jesus changes you. Or when you go and you sit with Jesus, it's not just sitting in the presence of eternal forgiveness, but you're also sitting in the presence of absolute power. And you know what happens when you sit in the presence of absolute power. That power begins to work in your life. Every person, we saw this last week in Isaiah, remember if you were here, every single person in the scriptures that encounter the living God immediately fall on their faces and yell, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's lovely beyond comparison. He's powerful beyond comprehension. He's great in every way that you might think is great. And I am ruined, and I am hopeless, and I am not worth anything at all." But because Jesus is not only absolute power, but a good daddy, every single time in Scripture, he runs over to the person on their face and puts his hand on their shoulder like he does John in Revelation, and he says, "Hey, don't be afraid anymore, for I know the beginning and the end. I'm actually the beginning and the end, and I have the keys to all time, and I know what's going to happen in your life." When you sit with God, he changes you. He brings humility into your life. You can't stand in the presence of God and not be humbled. And some of you need that. I know that I do. There's a direct connection between the time that you spend with God and your arrogance. If you have a pride issue, it's because you don't spend time with Jesus. And I know that sounds really sharp. If you're constantly in anger and pride running people over, if you're arrogant at work, man, you know if you're arrogant. I don't really need to explain it to you. You just know that you're arrogant. I know for sure that you're not spending time with Jesus. And that's not a guilt thing. That's a, you're incomplete, and I hope that you'll have a more full, deep life. Because no one stands in the presence of Jesus and says, "I'm great, and I'm strong, and I'm powerful, and my ways are right, and you should do the things that I say, the way that I say, when I say, why I say it." No, in the presence of Jesus, you're just on your face. And if you're going to do things like Daniel did to change an entire nation, you're going to have to go from arrogant to humble. And the only way that you become a humble man or woman is spend time in the presence of Jesus. Paul in the New Testament is so much like this. Paul would brag about his birthright. "You are less of a person because you don't have the same birthright as me. You shouldn't have any position or privilege because you don't have the education that I have. I have more gifts than you have, so you should let me lead everything." And then in the book of Acts, Paul meets Jesus, falls on the ground, is blind for 3 days, and then spends the rest of his life saying, "I'm the worst that there's ever been. I'm the weakest that there's ever been. But look what God can do through me," as he planted churches throughout Europe. When you enter into the power of God, it brings humility. And then wildly and simultaneously, it empowers you. And that really shouldn't happen. Like, we don't really ever see a place or a person that's been humbled deeply, but also is greatly empowered. But when you're sitting in the lap of the Father and you're listening to his voice, you realize pretty quickly you don't know anything. I know nothing at all. And that kind of deflates you a little bit. And then you hear the Father say, yeah, but I know everything. And my intention is, as you advance the kingdom of God, to tell you everything that you need. And that begins to spur you on. I am humbled, but I do know all the things that I need to know to advance the kingdom of God. You think to yourself, I'm not very powerful. I'm sitting in the lap of absolute power. I am not a powerful person. And yet God says to you in that moment, I'm going to do all things through you, things that you can't even ask or imagine. All right, so here's how I want to close in the next couple of minutes. I need you to be humble men and women, and I'm trying to lead the way in that. And I'm calling you to be empowered men and women, and I want to help lead the way in that. Daniel was a beast. He was clever. He was shrewd. He was compassionate. He had the favor of God. How did that happen? Give me 3 or 4 more minutes, and let's finish our time trying to spur each other on to live this way. Now, here's what it says in verses 19 through 21 of Daniel chapter 1. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first of the years of King Cyrus. Daniel sat in the presence of the king, lived in such a way that he brought the king to worship God, and then he spent the rest of his days moving the kingdom of God forward in a foreign land. And he did it so well that the king said, Daniel's 10 times better than anybody else that I've ever seen or anybody I have ever known. That's different than the Christianity that we see today. It's probably different than what you've experienced in your own Christianity. That because you're living as a humble man and an empowered woman, you're changing your business, you're changing government, and people say, I don't really understand where this wisdom came from. I don't really understand where this power came from. What's going on here? Why don't we see that today? Here's why. We've made Christianity primarily a thing about us. It's me and God. That's Christianity. It's you and Jesus. Discipleship is the only thing that's important in your life. Read some books. Go to church for you. Make sure you sing the songs that make you feel the best inside. We've constructed a Christianity that's going to implode, and it is imploding. It's like a new chef moving to town, opening up the best restaurant. Everybody's talking about how great the food is. And you go and you sit down and you watch them prepare it, and you've never smelled anything like it, and you're literally drooling, and then the chef eats all the food in front of you, and you don't get anything at all. That's Christianity today. We've created everything for us. We've made it great and amazing, and we just consume it, and we consume it, and we consume it. That's why I made those stories up. That's why I started this way. What would you say to a doctor who sits in her car for 12 hours and never goes into the emergency room to heal people? You would say, get out of the car and go and heal some people. What would you say to Steph Curry on the bench? You're the best player in the world. Get off the bench. That's what you would say. And so I'm going to look at you and say the same thing. You have been empowered by the King of Kings. You have been gifted in ways that you can't imagine. And yet the kingdom of God is one of the last priorities in your life. You're sitting in the car, you're sitting on the bench, and you're letting bitterness write the days of your life. You're letting frustration, you're letting busyness, you're letting pursuit of greatness, you're letting body image be the thing that draws you. And if you're in that place right now, it's okay to be there, but Jesus is speaking directly to you right now. That's not what you've been saved for. It's not what you're created for. The city desperately needs modern Daniels, modern Esthers, modern Marys to stand up and to love a city. And whatever has happened in your life that was broken, whatever you have done that's sinful, becomes wounds that are healed and the very thing that you use to make much of Jesus in the city. And so I want to call you to live a life of Daniel. Choose the deepness of suffering that brings you to a person full of mercy and compassion. Let the power of God humble you and empower you, and go through those doors today and use your gifts to make much of Jesus. This city is in desperate need of that. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would raise up modern Daniels. men and women who realize the world is full of suffering and difficulty and hardship and brokenness, and it's going to happen to them, and it has happened to them, but they don't have to be defined by an affair. They don't have to be defined by lies. They don't have to be defined by the sin they've done. You can heal all things, and in that healing process, you begin to restore them and empower them. And they can be given wisdom and knowledge and the interpretation of dreams and miraculous powers and healing of souls, healings of bodies, so that as we move out of this place, the Holy Spirit goes with us and does work that's just astounding. Lord, astound us today with your goodness, and would you use us to change the city that we live in? It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.